Well, this morning's message, which is interesting because hearing the Sunday school lesson, it pretty much ties right in with it today, at least to a point. The title is Motives for Worshiping God. Motives for Worshiping God. And we're going to take a look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. Job 1, verses 6 to 12. Let's look at our text. Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. The Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on him or his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank you for your word today, for its revelation. Thank you for your Son, whom you sent into the world, Lord, who is indeed worthy of praise and worship. Father, search our hearts and try us, not to be any wicked way there. And Lord, we just want to lift your name on high. And we pray you enable us, empower us, and equip us to do so. And we know that you've promised to do that very thing. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Of you and me this morning, of you and me, if Satan were to ask the Lord the question, "Does he or she fear God for nothing?" how might God respond? Do I honor God only for the good he does me or can do? Is my worship to flatter God, to suck up to God so he'll give me the things I ask of him? To paraphrase an analogy from Roy Zuck, quote, "If nothing came out of the machine, would I continue to put coins of worship into it?" Are my motives for honoring God self-centered or God-centered? Despite the expected outcome on my end of things, we have our expectations. What are God's expectations? And on the flip side, must God honor my godly character or innocence as a Christian by blessing me and keeping me from experiencing adversity? You've heard the phrase, "Why do bad things happen to good people, supposed good people?" And although God surely loves and cares for the righteous, as his name is indeed a strong tower for us, for them, the righteous to run to and find safety, Proverbs 18:10, as Job discovers, he owes no man, God owes no man an explanation for his intent and purposes. God does not stoop to man's terms. Now, it is okay to question God in times of trial and suffering. Nothing wrong with that. But it is inacceptable or unacceptable, even obnoxious, for us to criticize him. And we might ask God why, but we do not demand he explain himself. Lest, of course, he shows up in a whirlwind to remind us of our proper place in the grand scheme of things, as he did with Job. Now we might hope for an explanation, but never are we to treat God as the defendant who must give account for his actions, as if the world's troubles and sorrows justify our putting the Creator himself on trial. Many do that today. Especially in times of intense affliction, it is tempting. It's tempting to want to place our anguish above God's sovereignty, as though we deserve that God answer us and relieve us immediately. Now, Job's sin, if any, was to complain rather than to endure. But finding fault with God would not relieve his affliction, however. And Job's complaints, in a nutshell, were that God refuses to respond, that God is unjust, and that God doesn't care about Job's innocence in the matter. Elihu, who gets some things right, a young fellow who gave some counsel, aside from the three friends who got it all wrong, Elihu condemns self-righteousness. He rebukes Job's attitude as well as the bad advice of his three friends. He cites that God does speak, God is just, God is good, and God does care, yet he is also supreme. And in the end, Job is granted an audience with God himself, who puts Job in the defendant's hot seat. But through it all, Job never denies or curses God, because this would have validated Satan's insinuation, and it would have made God out to be a liar. In other words, God would have not known Job as he thought he knew him. And in the end, Job, he repents of his complaining attitude, and God restores him twofold, as you obviously know the story, the account. Now, the book of Job, to say the least, is an extensive study, and indeed it is. It's chock full of spiritual truths, as I was reading through it. It's chock full of spiritual truths, and for its prose and poetry, its monologues and dialogue, which it consists of, has rightly earned its literary accolades. In other words, it's been heralded as a wonderful work of literature in some circles. And one might spend a lifetime on it and still come short of all it has to offer, the book of Job. But it is to the prologue I want to turn our attention to this morning, where we find Satan's attempted attack on God's integrity by attacking the spiritual authenticity of Job's worship of God. You see, in other words, Satan proposes that God can only get people to worship him by prospering them and keeping them from adversity. And this, of course, presents us with the question, what is it about our life that should qualify God to be worthy of worship? Why do we worship him? Only when it's convenient, or times are good, or when they are difficult. Some people worship him when times are hard because they want that immediate relief. We want him to make everything better. And we are to be careful not to answer too quickly or so piously that question, why do we worship God? What's our motives for worshiping God? Well, sometimes we're so pious or think we're so spiritual. Oh, I know why I worship God, because he's God. You see, the thought requires a deeper examination of why indeed God is worthy of worship and why we take on his name. Now, the opening prose quickly establishes Job's piety, Job's prosperity, and Job's posterity, as well as Satan's insinuation and God's permitting Satan to buffet Job. We read here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that Job dwelt in the land of Uz. Almost sounds like oats, but the land of Uz. He is a wealthy and influential man, having 10 children, numerous livestock, and a vast estate. A spiritual man, he offered sacrifices to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Job was healthy, wealthy, and wise, the greatest among the people of the East at the time, which is believed to have been during the patriarchal period, during Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, approximately between 21 B.C. and 1900 B.C. And you look at verses 1 through 5, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God, verse 1, and shunned evil. Verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And of course, verses 5 on goes to speak on the feast that the children would have, possibly their birthdays they would celebrate together. But then we turn to the heavenly scene and the exchange between Satan and the Lord, which occurs twice in chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, our verses this morning, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now the former, chapter 6, verse 12, results in the loss of Job's 10 children and his wealth, all his wealth, all within an instant, a moment of time. And the latter results, chapter 2, in that exchange, that results in his health being taken away from him to the point he is loathed by even himself, by others, and of course his wife. And his wife tells him to curse God and die. Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with? In chapter 2, verse 9, she said that. And apparently she was speaking like other women were speaking, according to how Job responded. In heaven, Satan accuses Job. On earth, he afflicts Job. Now, Satan, that title means adversary, as you well know, which we also get the word adversity, opposition. And the devil, the title devil, means false accuser. And midway in the tribulation, we're told in the Bible, when we get to the end of it, the devil is cast down and restricted to the earth. In Revelation 12:10, John writes these words. He says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So it gives us a proper picture of Satan's person and how he's after you and me. Now we find in verse 6, the sons of God are summoned to appear before God, before him, and Satan also appears. Now there was a day when the sons of God, it says, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God refers to unfallen angels who were created to serve God and to be ministering spirits to his redeemed. You touched on that this morning, Miss Jan, in your Sunday school lesson a little bit briefly. Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits, the angels. Now the contrast between the angels who are ministering and encouraging spirits to you and I, to God and God's people, they're also made to worship God. But the contrast between the angels who are sent to care for God's people and Satan, who accuses God's people day and night before him, highlights the spiritual battle that God's people constantly face, doesn't it? And presently, the Bible tells us that Satan is ruler of this world. He's the god of this evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12, verse 31, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And in verse 7, Satan is found going to and fro, back and forth on the earth. It says there, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." See, although he wants us to think otherwise, Satan is a real supernatural being. The Apostle Peter likened him to a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter said. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants only to rob, kill, and destroy. I heard that too this morning in the Sunday school lesson. He wants only to rob, kill, and to destroy. He can't stand you. Why? Because we are made in the image and likeness of God, among other reasons. The Apostle Paul, he instructs us to take up the shield of faith that we might deflect Satan's fiery darts, those accusations, if you will. Above all, he wrote, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, Ephesians 6:16. Taking the shield of faith. Faith. Indeed, it is a shield, isn't it, against the devil and his accusations. Because our faith is in Christ. Therefore, who can be against us, right? And Paul wrote that in Romans 8. Who can be against us? God is for us. Not even the devil can be against you. Now, why it is that Satan has access to God in heaven is difficult to grasp. We've talked about it sometimes on Wednesday evenings. It's a difficult concept, let alone something we can explain well. But nonetheless, the devil is to be dealt with in God's authority alone. You see, the power to resist him, the power to resist the devil is not only in God's word and in the Lord's name, but it is in godly humility. James tells us in chapter 4, verses 7 and 10, he writes, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Adversity is often a true test of the authenticity of one's worship of God. It is usually our pride that demands God give an account of himself. When we think we are to continually live in sunshine and as his children never to experience life's tempests, the storms, I think a lot of the time there's more spiritual growth when we go through the storms than when everything is bliss or sunny. Now in chapter 9 of Job, Job thought to bring God to litigation, to take the Almighty to court and plead his case. And realizing that God was not a man like he was, he thought, Job thought his case useless because not only were his days numbered, but that God would find him guilty anyway and that there was no one who could mediate between him and the Lord. In verse 2 of chapter 9, Job said, how can a man be righteous before God? And in his desire to call God out without fear of being destroyed, Job says in verses 32 to 35, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, Job said, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him, capital H God, let him take his rod away from me. And do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me, Job said. You know, how indeed is a mortal man to plead his case before a holy, all-powerful God and have any hope of receiving an audience, let alone to win one's case? Now, lest we miss John's words in Revelation 12:10, Satan accuses not the unbeliever, for they are condemned already, but he accuses believers, you and me, the brethren And he does it day and night. How then are we to make our case? Especially when our faith is put through the fire in times of seemingly utter despair. Well, our compassionate high priest, of course, Jesus the Christ. He alone is mediator between eternal God and mortal man. Hallelujah. Job knew that one day he would see his Redeemer in the flesh when he is raised up. Hebrews 9:15 and Acts 4:12, there's only one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. And by him we come before God, not only as having been cleansed of sin and declared righteous, but we come before God, here's the key word, boldly. Not arrogant, but confident. Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hallelujah for Jesus, the Son of God, that the Lord sent him on our behalf. Who indeed will make our case? Who indeed will at least present our case? Well, the man Jesus Christ. We might think of it as the illustration Job gave. He's got one hand on your shoulder and one hand on God, the Father's shoulder. And he is the bridge between. The reconciler. The great redeemer. Hallelujah. He's your lawyer. In God's courtroom. Now before we judge the attitude of Job too harshly, remember this man had lost everything. His family as well, his servants, his health, his body. He wasn't even eating. It was just bones, boils and sores and oozing. Just a filth and a wretch of a person. He was the most miserable wretch anyone had ever seen. And he had gone from one status to another in a heartbeat. The thought just struck me, you know, as I'm reading this. I've known people who, on one week, they're healthy, living their lives, going about their day-to-day business, looking good. And then in a few weeks, they're in a hospital bed, fading away to nothing, and then dying. How quickly it can happen. Even Job's sleep was plagued by nightmares and visions, so they had no relief of his bitter despair day or night. He couldn't even find peace by going to sleep. So he despaired so much, he longed for death. He longed for death. Now Job's attitude was wrong. And despite his misdirected words and the sin of wanting to take God to trial, there are in his words certain truths concerning the human condition apart from Christ. Hard to imagine going through this life without the Savior, without our high priest, without our Lord. What chance does the sinner have without Christ to stand in for him or her in the divine courtroom? As Job unintentionally was pointing out. Well, who can be righteous before God? How can a mortal man stand before a holy, all-powerful God and make a case? Now Satan, though ruler of this present world, he might well be, he has nothing over Job. And that Job is the Lord's servant is an honorable title we read in verse 8. So verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And the verse here, it makes one wonder how everyone else fared in God's eyes. Was Job the only guy getting it right? Because see, Satan had dominion over the earth and all that was in it. And God said, well, look at my servant Job. You don't have anything over him. Job was a righteous man of notable character. And that's from God's perspective. Can the same be said of you or me when God sees us? Have you considered my servant Matthew? You fill in the blank. I've been told that as a Christian or as a minister of the gospel, when I'm facing adversity, be it from events or from people, that I must be doing something right, else the devil wouldn't harass me so. But it could also be this. Whether or not I'm disrupting Satan's plans, it could be the realization that perhaps God just wants to deepen my spirituality by allowing adversity. The devil might not even notice me. But God still wants me to grow. Thus, how am I to endure it? Do I want to take God to trial? Tell me, God, explain it to me. Why have you done this to me? Why have you allowed it? How might anyone endure extreme suffering and difficulty as fallible human beings? But by the grace and tender mercies of God. That's our appeal. I often make the mistake sometimes of imagining myself in adverse situations or bad situations, you know, knowing that one day they might come. And unfortunately, you can't deal with them in that way or like that, because God has not given us the grace in that moment yet to deal with it. Why worry, in other words, about something that hasn't happened yet? And when it does, and if it should happen, God will give you the grace and mercy to manage it. I cannot say how I would have reacted if I were Job. It's so easy to look back and say, oh man, I would have done well. I would have praised God regardless. I would have blah, blah, blah. But for me, I don't think I would have done well. I don't think I would have come even close to doing as well as Job did. I would not have even passed the first round, as it were, in chapter 1 there. I can admit that. So Satan accuses Job of only serving God because God prospers him. And Satan knew he could not challenge God's knowledge of Job's testimony, because God is all-knowing and he never lies. But he could question Job's motives. Satan said, take all his possessions away, including his 10 children, his life, and comfort, his comfortable life, and see how he worships you then, God. Satan seems certain that Job will then curse God to his face in verses 9 through 11. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now that word curse means to bless, but in an evil way. Does Job fear God for nothing? That is, without reason. If God stopped blessing Job and allowed him to experience utter misery, would he still bless the name of the Lord and worship him? Should God never again prosper Job, but have him grieved the rest of his days, would Job still serve the Lord? So God accepts the challenge, and he grants Satan permission, only he cannot hurt Job's person. At least his first go around. Of course, the second go around, he takes away Job's health. He doesn't kill him, just takes away his health. In verse 12, The Lord said in chapter 1, Job, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord to go and afflict Job on the earth. But after losing everything, including his 3 sons and 7 daughters, Job passes the first trial. And he still worships God. We read that in verses 20 through 22 of the same chapter. It says there, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head after all that destruction, after he had lost everything, his family. He rises up, he tears his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And verse 21 says, and he said, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Kind of like to him, it is well with my soul. Now in chapter 2, however, Job is tested again. Only this time, Job's health is attacked by Satan, and this not lightly. It wasn't some small affliction in Job's flesh. It was a great affliction. We read in verse 3 that although God permitted this, he did so without cause against Job. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says there, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? This is the second go around in heaven. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, God said of him. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, Job's 3 friends come to supposedly comfort him, only to side with Satan and accuse Job of having sinned. Well, Job, you must have done something horrible, you and your family. You need to repent. You need to stop sinning. And anyway, you deserve it. You're a sinner. And that's the devil's job, making the accusation. God later, of course, is angry with these 3 friends. Bildad, Sophar, and Eliphaz. Though Job begs God to show him the sin he committed, or supposedly committed, to deserve such adversity, was Job's suffering the result of sin? Question mark. Do we suffer because we sin? Question mark. Not necessarily. Sometimes. But not always. You see, God is not punishing Job for his sin, because God knew Job's heart. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's why David writes in the Psalter, Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then Jeremiah, in chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet Jeremiah said, he was the weeping prophet, a man of despair in his spirit. And he said in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it, and he searches it. There are places deep in your heart and my heart that no one else can go except God. There's those little dark rooms where you tuck things away. Those things deep down in your soul that you cannot express in words. That you couldn't convey to someone that they would know or understand. And you wonder, is there anyone who can understand or know it all? Yes, God does. He knows those secret places in your heart better than you do, better than I do. God demonstrates this to Satan. He already knew the outcome of Job. God is never surprised. He knows all things. He declares the beginning from the end. He already knew the outcome of Job. Satan sought to discredit God by using Job as a proxy. You see, Job wasn't Satan's true target. God was. And from the experience, Job was to deepen his worship of God, and indeed he did. Once God called him out to the woodshed, so to speak. Job not only got a one-on-one with the Lord, but he repented of his wrong attitude, and God restored him twofold. Through it all, however, Job never denied his God. He never cursed God to his face. That would have made Satan right. And Satan was wrong. In his bitter despair, Job felt that God would never leave him alone. Even though his days were fleeting, God, he felt, would not stop targeting him. And you find that in Job 7. Verses 17 to 20, it says, "What is man that you should exalt him?" Job comments in response to one of his friends, Eliphaz, I believe. He says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long?" You can sense in, it's kind of poetic, but you can sense in this dialogue of Job's the despair. How long? "Will you not look away from me," Job said, "and let me alone till I swallow my saliva?" That is, till I die. "Have I sinned?" he said in verse 20. "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" In other words, why aren't you going to forgive me, Lord? Am I not a righteous man? "For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." In other words, why bother me so much when I'm just dust and ashes? "And to the dust I will return, Lord. Why put so much effort into me? Why your interest in me? Why make me a target of adversity?" Do you ever feel like God has set a target on your back and won't let you alone? Won't allow you to have some peace? What is man that God should set his heart on him? This was one of Job's pleas. What is man that God should set his heart on him? And indeed, what is man that God should take an interest in him? Could it be that he truly loves you and me? That he loves his own with a perfect love, even though we might not understand? Given God is holy and worthy of worship, regardless our motives, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? What are the motives for our worship of Him today? That's the question. Do we fear God for nothing? Without reason. Let's bow our hearts. Gracious Almighty God, we praise you. Thank you this morning. Search us and try us, Lord. I pray our worship of you be true and authentic. Lord, we just lift you up because simply who you are, not just what you can do for us or what you've done for us. simply because of who you are. No matter what, as Job once said, though you slay me, I will serve the Lord. I will worship you. I'm paraphrasing. We are the clay. You are the potter. You do with us as you will, Lord. It doesn't matter, because you alone are God, and you will be worshipped, and you are indeed worthy of it. Father, I pray that humility in our hearts and minds. And we are grateful that you are such a loving, compassionate high priest, and understand when we face hard times and extreme difficulty, when we cry out in frustration, when we want to know an answer and we demand one, Lord, we're grateful for your patience with us and your long suffering. And we pray your forgiveness of us when we do that. Lord, may we always and ever be your servants and in the right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and let's all sing.